Ezekiel 9. If you recall last week, God was showing Ezekiel in chapter 8 four examples of idol worship happening in and around the temple. There was the idol, and we're not sure exactly the nature or the makeup of the idol, but there was an idol between the entrance to the temple courtyard where the animal sacrifices were brought in, where the animals were brought in to be sacrificed, and the brazen altar. There was carving or etchings of Egyptian deities happening within the temple. There was weeping for Tammuz happening, and there was worship of the sun or a sun god going on. And so at the end of chapter 8, God declares to Ezekiel, chapter 8, verse 18, I'm going to act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Which really is what God has been saying from the beginning of the book, from the beginning of his ministry to Ezekiel, but he's adding more detail around exactly what it was that brought him to his breaking point. What was the last straw? And as we turn to chapter 9, God is going to take an extraordinary step, one that despite centuries of idolatry and offense against him, up to this point he has not taken. He is going to remove his glory. He's going to remove the Shekinah from the temple. But before we go on, I need to correct something that I said last week because somebody corrected me about something I said last week, which I love. Acts 17:11, receive the word with all readiness of mind, but be like the Bereans. Receive the word with all readiness of mind and yet search the scriptures to prove whether these things be so. Well, careful, my Berean friend said after last Wednesday's message. You said that God's glory never departed the temple prior to Ezekiel. What about 1 Samuel chapter 4? And they were exactly right. Review, context, big picture. We first encounter God's Shekinah glory when the children of Israel flee Egypt, right? Pillar of cloud by day, column of fire by night, and all of that. Exodus 13, I think it is. And we read last week from the book, from the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, that at the end, when the tabernacle had been constructed, that cloud first covered the tabernacle, and then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and God dwelt in the tabernacle. Shekinah comes from the Hebrew meaning to dwell. That's the word actually doesn't show up in Scripture, but it's the word that the Hebrews the rabbis used to describe it. And the glory of the Lord continued to dwell in the tabernacle or occasionally above the tabernacle when it was time to move. God would again be a cloud by day and signal, hey, it's time to get a move on. And then subsequently when the temple was constructed, the glory of the Lord came to dwell there. And we read that in 2 Chronicles 5. And again, 2 Chronicles 7, as Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the Holy of Holies, and it even drove the priests down from that space. But years before that, before David and Solomon and the temple, in the days of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the people of Israel were warring against the Philistines, which they kind of always did at that point in Israel's history. But at this particular juncture, the elders of Israel had the bright idea, hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies. Let's bring it into the battle with us. Because they're thinking that if they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, well, surely they'll prevail against their enemies. God will see to it. God, there present among them, will ensure that they prevail against their enemies. They did not prevail against their enemies. Because God's not a good luck charm. Remember in Jeremiah, there was that whole rebuke. God saying, you think that the temple is some sort of amulet that protects you from any harm. No, I will protect you from harm, but my protection is contingent on your obedience. That was his whole deal with Moses. So Israel's army, contrary to their expectations, gets routed by the Philistines. 30,000 soldiers die. The Ark of the Covenant is captured. Why is that significant? Because the glory of God, we read in the end of Numbers chapter 7, dwelt between the cherubim. Can we throw that photograph up? I think most of us are familiar with what we think the Ark of the Covenant looked like. The winged creatures up on the mercy seat, those are the cherubim, angels with their wings outstretched. And Numbers 7, I think it's verse 78, I'm doing that from memory, dwelt between the cherubim. Well, if the Ark is captured, the Philistine army takes it back with them. I don't know that the glory of the Lord went with them, but it didn't return to the temple either. So the army is routed, the Ark is captured. Hophni and Phinehas die, Eli's sons die, and if you don't remember who they were, it's not important. The point is that Eli gets the news. He's old. He topples over in his chair, breaks his neck, and he dies. Phinehas' wife is pregnant. She goes into labor. She has a son, and she names the son Ichabod, which means literally inglorious or without glory. Why? She tells us, 1 Samuel 4:22, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark has been captured. So good catch, my Berean friend. The Shekinah glory did not dwell continually in the tabernacle or the temple without interruption until Ezekiel 7, or 8, 9, and 10. But remember that word Ichabod, because we're going to come back to it before we're done. But let's get into Ezekiel 9 or we won't get done. Ezekiel 8, idol worship, promise of judgment. Ezekiel 9, then he, God, called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. So this is still part of the vision that Ezekiel was having. Ezekiel's still in Babylon, right? He hasn't been transported to Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 3, he's got a vision of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Because he's not only seeing across space, he's seeing across time. This is still several years in the future, but God is giving him a vision of how it's going to go down. And what's happening, what he's seeing through this vision, is God calling for those in authority over Jerusalem to come forward and execute the judgment that God just promised at the end of chapter 8. Verse 2, suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. They're called men. It's going to be pretty clear from subsequent verses and subsequent chapters. These are angels. Angels often take the form of men. We know that from various places. And sometimes they're called men in Scripture. But these are angels. Interesting that they enter through the upper gate. As we saw last week, that's a gate facing north. We looked at that because that's where the idol of jealousy, the seed of jealousy was that first example of idolatry we looked at. It's also where the sun worship was happening. It's also the direction from which Israel's enemies tend to attack. And when God uses Israel's enemies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, as instruments of his judgment, that's always the direction from which they attack. They come from the north. So here we see judgment coming from the north in the form of six men, angels, armed for battle. They verse 2 says that they each have a battle axe. In other translations, that's rendered slaughter weapon. Literally, it means instrument of shattering. But you've got a seventh figure, and he's dressed differently, and he's equipped differently. Still verse 2, one man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Bronze altar, brazen altar, the altar where the sacrifices happened. So a few things here. This seventh individual is dressed in linen. Linen was the garb of the priests. Linen is occasionally the garb of angels. And some rabbis believe that this is actually Gabriel, although he's not named. He's dressed a lot like Gabriel when he is named in Daniel 10 and 12. Doesn't prove anything, but it's interesting. I think more interesting is that with the addition of this seventh figure clothed in linen, they now have, well, they have seven. Seven is the number of completeness. That perhaps points to the completeness, the comprehensive nature of the judgment that's about to be executed. And he's carrying an inkhorn. Okay, that's not a word that we use. And if we were to take it literally, we'd be thinking, okay, well, that's like an ink well, maybe something to dip a pen in. It's actually a writing case or a writing kit shaped like a horn, but in it would be different pens and different colors of ink. Typically, there'd be red ink and black ink both. But this is the tools of a writer's trade that he's carrying on his hip. So you got this group of seven entering the temple courtyard, standing next to the altar of sacrifice. Now the glory, verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been. The Shekinah glory is beginning to move. It's no longer dwelling between the cherubim. It was Numbers 7, verse 89. I think I got it wrong, actually. Numbers 7, 89 is where we know the glory of God dwelt between the cherubim. Still in the temple. The glory of God is still in the temple, hasn't departed the temple, but it's on the move. It's just pausing at the threshold. It's on the way out, but he's on the way out, but still business to attend to. The glory of God had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen, that seventh angel, who had the writer's inkhorn, the writer's tools at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So angel number seven has a mission. Mark those who are lamenting, who are weeping over everything that's happening. Mark those who detest the idol worship that we just saw in chapter 8. In other words, mark the believing remnant. Single them out. Let's make it clear who they are in the midst of a bunch of idolaters. Why? Because even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. Now, mark is interesting. The mark here is the Hebrew letter ta, which some rabbis look at and they say, well, that would be an abbreviation perhaps for tame, the Hebrew word for righteous or blameless. Mark them with you know, we might say mark them with an R for righteous, mark them with a B for blameless, mark them with a ta for tame. But provocative, at that time, Hebrew letters have evolved, they've morphed over time. At this time, the Hebrew letter ta would have been written like a slightly slanted T, somewhere between a T and an X. Kind of maybe, if you look at the right way, resembles a cross. Coincidence? Maybe, if you believe in that kind of thing. Whether you do or not, it makes me think of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, in the midst of another judgment, after these things, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And following that is the sealing of the 144,000. So in just before another season of judgment, you see one angel marking out faithful among a world of unfaithful. Go to the other end of the book. Genesis 4, it's in the middle somewhere. Genesis 4:15. After Cain kills Abel, Cain says to the Lord, verse 13, oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out on this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. And it'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, Genesis 4:15, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So at both ends of the book, in Genesis and Revelation, we've got examples of God marking people with a sign of protection. And we could run with this and find more examples. The blood on the doorpost marking the Jewish homes in Israel. We could talk about the Holy Spirit sealing you and me as protection. But let's keep going. We've got this man in linen on a mission to mark those who are exempt from God's judgment. The other six guys, the other six angels, are on a very different mission. To the others, he said in my hearing, verse 5, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord, right? Verse 7, then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. So as these angels are going through the city, ravaging the city on this mission of vengeance and judgment, God says, while you're at it, pile up the dead bodies in the courtyards of the temple. Why? Because under Mosaic law, anyone touching a dead body would be unclean. By extension, what is God doing? He's saying, defile the temple. The whole temple is going to be unclean at the end of this. I don't want the worship that's happening there anymore. That's how seriously God regards the idolatry that's been happening. And we can imagine the angels maybe pausing in horror. or maybe just Ezekiel pausing in horror. Or maybe it's just you and me pausing in horror, because this is intense. But God says at the end of verse 7, go out. I'm serious. I mean it. Do this. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Actually, Ezekiel is gasping in horror. It was verse 8 that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Ezekiel says, God, this is genocide. Are you really going to wipe out your entire people, the people that you called out of the land of Abraham's ancestors, the people that you brought out of Egypt, the people that you protected in the wilderness, the people that you raised up as a banner unto your name, you're going to wipe them all out. God's answer, verse 9, it's what's necessary. He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. Now, if we skip ahead to verse 11, God reminds us, I'm going to preserve a remnant out of the remnant. I'm not utterly destroying these people. Remember, I sent an angel specifically to mark out those who are believing, who are faithful, who are lamenting what is happening around them. Verse 11, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I've done as you commanded me. So we know that the X's did go on the foreheads, and those people were spared. But a lot of people weren't. Why? The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. We've seen this pattern throughout history, not just biblical history, but human history. Where the fear of the Lord is absent, or where it diminishes, where the fear of the Lord isn't, idolatry fills that space. Because we're created to worship. If we're not creating the Lord, or we're not worshiping the Lord, we're worshiping something created, something that's not the Lord. We're created to worship. Where fear of the Lord is absent, where worship of the true and living God is not, idolatry will be. And where idolatry is, sin and wickedness follow. And where sin and wickedness prevail, bloodshed and violence and murder happen and blood runs in the streets. And that's the world today. The tragedy is that it was unnecessary. The tragedy is that people missed the warnings that God sent. Even as it was unfolding before their eyes, verse 9 again, they say the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. People misread, they misinterpreted, they drew the wrong conclusions from the chastening that had just happened. 605 BC, 597 BC, the first two waves of the Babylonians removing people from the land should have been enough to drive people to their knees. Should have been enough to say, oh wait, God was serious. When he spoke through the prophets, he meant it. All the way back in Moses' day, when God said that he would remove us from the land as a consequence of our disobedience, I guess that's real. That should have chastened people to repentance. Instead, they drew exactly the wrong conclusion. They said, well, either God's not there or God doesn't care about what's happening. That's what God means, verse 9. They said, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. God's either not there or he doesn't care. Except the whole time, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was still in their midst, was still dwelling between the cherubim. His glory was still filling the temple. He hadn't moved. He hadn't changed. He hadn't departed, not yet. They had. God hadn't left them. Their hearts left God. And speaking of history repeating itself, that's a scenario that would play out again 600 years later. Because sometime around 32 AD, God's glory returned to the temple. Colossians 2:9, we read it just recently. In him, speaking of Jesus, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 14:9, Jesus says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The glory of God returned to the temple in the person of Jesus. Jesus who came to earth and, John chapter 1, tabernacled among us. Only for the leaders of his day to once again reject correction, to once again refuse to acknowledge him, to once again turn their back on him, to once again prefer the worship of idols. This time it wasn't statues or altars. The Babylonian exile took care of that. But they were worshiping idols of pride, idols of power, idols of religiosity. And what does Jesus say in his last words to them? His last words addressed to the people of Israel and to the leaders specifically. Matthew is before Mark. Matthew 23, you know the passage. Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, you're about to do it again. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The glory of God was once again going to depart the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. That was a declaration of judgment every bit as severe as what we're reading in Ezekiel. Your house, Jesus says. He doesn't say my house. He doesn't even say my Father's house. He says your house. It's yours. Because what it's not being used for what it's intended for. It's not being used for its intended purpose. It's not being used for true worship to the true God. So it's going to be left desolate. The word means abandoned to ruin. Empty, cursed, useless. Why? Ichabod. the glory of God in the person of Jesus was departing the temple, never to return until, Matthew 23:39, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until another believing remnant of Israel prays the words of Isaiah 53. We're going to look at Isaiah 53 on Good Friday this year. The glory of God doesn't return to the temple until Israel repents. When Israel repents, Jesus returns. And his glory again will fill the temple. All of which should give us pause. Right? Gives me pause. I read that chapter and it makes me think of how often I'm guilty of the exact same thing that Israel is guilty of here. Finding myself in some situation, caught up in some trial or circumstance, and I find myself saying, where are you, God? Where'd you go? Are you not there? Or do you just not care? When the reality is, God hasn't gone anywhere. He doesn't change. And he hasn't moved. If I'm far from the Lord, I'm the one who's moved. I've drifted. I've wandered. I've gotten caught up in my own stuff. And when stuff goes down the way that stuff goes down, when it's my stuff, I find myself saying, God, where are you? Where did you go? And God's answer, why are you looking for me over there? I'm over here. Where you left me? Where God guides, God provides. That's just true. If God leads us to a place, he's bound by his character to meet us in that place. And he's faithful to, every time. But if I'm going where he's not guiding, if I'm following my own ideas and imagination, if he's not guiding, he's under no obligation to be providing. He might, because he's gracious, because he's merciful, but he doesn't have to. It's true for ministry. When I was with the kids from 10th Hour last week, one of the things that we were talking about was knowing God's will and seeking God for ministry. You know, these are 18, 19, 20-somethings that have given 8 months of their life to get trained up and equipped, and a lot of them are understandably, okay, well, you know, but what are you going to do with me next, God? Where are you going to call me? Where are you going to send me? And one of the things that I was encouraging them was, you know, wait on the Lord. Because there are a lot of things that are good. Church planning, for example, is good. But if I say, you know what, church planning is good, so I'm going to go plant a Calvary Chapel in Goddard. Goddard doesn't have a Calvary. Church planning is good, but if I decide on my own head and I go and do it out of my own ideas, well, I'm probably going to end up doing it in my own strength and get squished like a bug. That explains some churches. That explains some ministries. God isn't going to help us worship idols. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He will give us time to watch and listen and learn and see what's happening, see things crumbling around us as we trust in our abilities, as we worship a job, as we find our identity in a relationship, as we find our worth in a ministry, or we rely on some kind of sin to shore up our self-worth. God doesn't immediately smite us or knock us down or judge us. He did that to Ananias and Sapphira as a warning. This is what could happen. So we're without excuse. But he's gracious and long-suffering, and he gives us time to figure it out. He gives us time to watch the futility of laboring in our own strength. But what he's not going to do is help us. He's not going to help us worship idols. He might continue to bless us in other areas of our lives because he loves us. But he's not going to lend his strength to putting another name in front of his name. He's not going to lend his strength to our idol worship. What's an idol? An idol is just a thing that we've decided is more important than the other things. It can be a habit or a practice or a person or a career or it can be education or ministry or family. God will let it crash and burn, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and he wants us in a place where we can experience the fullness of his love. And point to him and use us to prove to people that he is a God of love. So what do we do when we realize we're standing in a place pursuing a God, worshiping an idol, and the true and living God is far, far away from where we found it, where we've gotten ourselves? What do we do when we wake up and say, I took a wrong turn at Albuquerque? Two things. A, realize he's not the one who moved. We can get mad at him. He's got broad shoulders, but then we need to get over it and realize he didn't move. We need to realize that we're the ones who went out for a walk. And the second thing we need to do is repent. And our text tonight, who was spared? Those who were lamenting, those who were acknowledging their sin, those who were sighing and grieving and saying what's going on isn't good. Same thing happens to a future remnant of Israel. Who is spared there high up in the rocks in Petra? The remnant of Israel that repents, that calls upon the name of the Lord, that says, we handed over the Messiah to be crucified. God, forgive us. And he does. And as he does, he restores them to his presence. He brings his presence to them. And he'll restore his presence to us. Are you far from God tonight? Is there idolatry in your life? Maybe things haven't started crumbling. Maybe you're still telling yourself, it's not going to end like that, not for me. If there's idolatry in your life, a person, a place, a thing, a position, a person, a ministry, a habit, a process, a practice, repent. Just repent. Lay it down. Call on the name of the Lord. If you're not sure how to walk away from it, he'll show you if you want to. If you want to learn, he'll teach. He's a wonderful teacher. If you're not sure that you can, how can I live without this? This is my identity. This is my value. This is my worth. Oh, he'll show you that too. He'll enable us. Why can I be sure? Because he created us for worship. And he wants that worship to be directed to the one who's worthy. He wants that worship to be directed to him. He won't hinder us when we want to, when we're ready to. He won't help us worship idols, but he will do everything in his power to help us worship him. The only question is if we'll let him. He'll do everything that's in him to help us worship him. Will we decide to worship him with everything that's in us? Father, we thank you for your word that convinces and convicts and exhorts and encourages, rebukes and chastens. Some of it goes down hard, Lord. Some of it tastes bitter. But the aftertaste of truth is always sweet. And the product of truth is always love. And the fruit of repentance is always joy. Lord, wherever we are tonight, draw us back to you. Draw us closer to you. Bring us into your presence. Fill us with your presence. That we might be your tabernacles. And that we might shine forth your glory into this dark world.